Our natural tendency is to hate God and our neighbor. The question is, are we so depraved that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, loved ones, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of Almighty God. When we are brought from death to life by the Spirit, this supernatural work of the new birth, we now are brought from hatred to true love. And now the newly born again, regenerated, justified Christian has the law of God written on their heart. Now we strive to grow in godliness, in Christ-likeness, in sanctification. Sanctification is not something that's nebulous or cloudy or uncertain or vague. Rather, it is seen here vividly for us in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13. Sanctification is indeed the work of the Spirit in us, the fruit of the Spirit, the product of a divine gift of God Himself. We don't cause this fruit to grow any more than we make those seeds in the ground grow by our own strength. We water the seed, we put it in a good place where there's good soil, but God gives the growth. And this fruit of the Spirit is indeed summarizing our growth in godliness. This is an orderly list of fruit. The phrase fruit of the Spirit is actually in the singular. So it is not various fruits that are disconnected and not joined together, but rather it is one organic whole. It's kind of like white light that passes through a prism. The light passes through and then it reflects outward. And so also the fruit is singular, but it manifests itself in all of these different ways. So there's no sense in saying, well, I'm a Christian who likes these parts of the Spirit, but not these. No lopsidedness here, kind of walking around, hanging on one end with all the weight going down here. Now, not all the segments of the fruit of the Spirit are as developed as they should be, of course. But all of this fruit is to be present in the life of a believer. We don't opt out of this and say, well, that's just not my personality. Listen, that's just the way I am. You married me, this is what you get, what you see is what you get, and just deal with it. We don't talk that way. We are a new creation. This fruit is characterizing the reign of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as a well-nourished apple tree produces good and ripe and juicy apples in the fall. We love those apples. They taste good, especially Macintosh. I love Macintosh. Harrelson. Whatever your favorite apple is, it's lush. And so also, the believer who abides in Christ by the Spirit will yield fruit. So we are beginning today to look at this ninefold fruit. And Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we will look at each one of these individual fruits as a mini-series within our series in the book of Galatians. Loved ones, the world to come has already broken into this present evil age by the Spirit of God through the work of Christ. This is decisive. This is a monumental change. We are not yet perfect. We are in a battle against sin, but holiness is seen more and more as we grow in our love for the Lord Jesus and one another. Holiness in all of its parts. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. And yet there is one that is central, isn't there? Kind of like a necklace with all of these varied jewels and one in the middle. Maybe a big jewel in the middle that draws your attention. That jewel here is love. Love binds all together. It marks the Spirit-filled life. And so we will look today at 2 points about love. God's initiating love, first of all, which says that the fruit of the Spirit finds its root in God. And then secondly, our responsive love. The fruit of the Spirit finds its expression in the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts. So first then, God's initiating love. To begin talking about love, we have to go here. We go to God's love, and we understand, as the Bible says, God is love. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about what that means. God is love. Does this mean God is nice, indulgent, likable? No, it doesn't mean that. The love of God also doesn't mean that God loves everyone regardless of what they believe. The modern idea that, well, all roads lead to heaven, and as long as you're sincere and trying your best and being a good person, it doesn't matter. That's not the love of God. The love of God is not this idea that it is contrary to His wrath. The weakening of a sense of sin ultimately weakens the reality of what the law of God, of what the love of God is. People think they're entitled to love. And the word God is love has, in many ways, swallowed up everything else. So that this love is seen to be a vague, uncertain type of chumminess. But that's not what God's love is. We also do not divorce the love of God from His holiness, from the standards of His law. The love of God does not swallow up everything else so that He's this big, benevolent grandfather who gives us everything we want, who kind of winks at sin and doesn't really care about it. Loved ones, God is love, and He loves righteousness, and He hates sin. The love of God is not reduced to a mushy emotion. People say, well, okay, God is love. The Bible says that, but I often doubt it. I don't know that God is love. And the reason people doubt it is because of a number of things. Sometimes people doubt the love of God because of the things that surround them, because of the experiences they've gone through. Hardship and adversity. Natural disaster and war in the world around us. And Satan says, well, if God really loved you, He wouldn't allow this to happen. So Satan tempts us to doubt the love of God. We also can doubt the love of God because of sin. Again, Satan comes and says, God wouldn't love a sinner like you. Look at the things you've said. Look at the things you've done. God really doesn't love you. So people doubt the love of God for those reasons, sadly. John Owen said this. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father. Think about that. What's the greatest sorrow you can lay on God? The greatest unkindness that you can do to Him? It is, loved ones, to doubt that He loves you. That's the greatest sorrow that you can lay upon Him. We know God is love, and we know it because of what the Bible says about what He sent His Son to do. From heaven to earth, Christ came. God has given His Son to us. He must be love. And His Son didn't come to die for His country as a patriot, or to die for His best friend in a war. His Son came to die for His enemies. Romans 5 says, well, we were yet sinners, enemies of God. Christ died for us. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. When we think about love, we think if this person is attractive, emotionally or socially or physically, then I'm drawn to love them. I'm drawn to like them. But the Bible says just the opposite. It says God looked upon us and He saw that we were not attractive. And yet He poured out His love upon us while we were sinners. His Son came, born of the Virgin Mary. He came living a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He died. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. This last Thursday was Ascension Day. 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, He visibly ascended into heaven, where He lives and He reigns and He intercedes for us. He is not dead in the tomb. He is alive forevermore and will come again. This love of God, loved ones, is rooted in the cross of Christ. And it is given to us not because we initiated, but because God did. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That verse should be plastered across your bedroom window and plastered in front of the mirror. This is love, loved ones. Christ absorbed the wrath of God in our place for sinners who deserve the curse of God. God initiated. This love that God has for us was not something that He was moved to have because of something within us. This love He has for us is His action. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, as God speaks to Israel, God did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people. Not because of your prosperity, not because of your good looks, not because of your intelligence, but rather because He loves you. The love of God and the reason He sets His love upon His people is found in Him. According to His pleasure. According to His purpose. That's the reason He loves. It's within Himself to love, to communicate His love to us in this way. This is a sovereign love. Now, God has a genuine care for all of creation, of course. In His providence, the sun rises on the just and the unjust. We read that in Matthew 5. The rain falls on the crops of the unbeliever and the believer. But that common goodness and providence of God is not the same as His saving love in the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves His bride, the church. I don't know about you women, but my wife would not like it if I loved every other woman like her. Nor would you. There is an exclusive love the husband has for his bride, his wife. And Christ Himself came to die for His church, for His people, for those that God has in His sovereignty chosen from eternity past. Colossians 3. It says, you are God's chosen ones. You are dearly loved. You have been loved by God when you were absolutely loveless. That's the love of God. And at a particular point in time, God granted you by His Spirit saving faith. He raised you from death to life. And this love is sovereign and it is infinite. It knows no end. You cannot climb high enough to get away from it. You cannot dig deep enough to elude it. It says there is a depth that we cannot fathom to this love in Ephesians, a height that we cannot climb, a length and a width that cannot be measured. This is supreme comfort to you, God's people. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love does not change. It is poured out upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ who secured your redemption through His life and death and resurrection. And you can have comfort in that during your trial. You can have comfort in that when it seems like everything is just falling apart around you, when it seems like a tidal wave is overflowing you, when it seems like the ocean is swallowing you up. Emotionally or physically or spiritually or financially, whatever afflictions and difficulties you have, you can know that the Heavenly Father loves you. And even this affliction is for your good loved ones, for His glory. You can know that because God sent His Son to die and rise again. That's His love. It is an initiating love. God loved us. And as a result, the Bible says, we respond in love to Him. That's our second point. Our responsive love. Human love. So misunderstood. Turn on the radio. You have top 40 songs that talk about love in this way and that way. In the 1960s, love was about flowers in your hair. What is going on here? Kids talk about love as this emotional, romantic, lustful feeling. Being in lust is not being in love. The two are not compatible. In fact, Galatians 5:21 talked about the counterfeit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What we saw before that last week is the fake. This is what the world sells you. Sexual immorality, orgies, jealousy, enmity, idolatry. That's the fake. So love is not what often people think it is. We read in Matthew 5 as well today that love is not just caring about those that care about you. Not just hanging out with your friends and those that like you and those that you like. It says if you only greet your brothers, what is that? Jesus said in Matthew 5:47. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So love is having a love for your enemy and praying for your enemy. Love is also not just a superficial smile or a chipper this or a chipper that, mimicking love, a general civility. That's not love. A kind of learned behavior. Not true love. Love is not being tolerant over sin. Saying, well, it's so unloving to call something a sin. That's not love. Love is not saying, well, I approve of everything no matter what someone believes. We saw that in terms of the love of God. That's not what the love of God is, and that's not what our love is to be like either. Jesus called sin a sin. He called upon people to repent and to believe. He didn't shrink back. He didn't kind of cower in fear. He spoke the truth in love. But that means he spoke the truth. It doesn't mean he kind of iced it over and ignored the truth. The mantra of the world, the message of the world is, well, as long as you are sincere, everything is fine. The Bible says you can be sincerely wrong. It's God's word that measures what is right and wrong. It's God's word, not our opinion or our sincerity or lack thereof. So what is love? Love is the most frequently talked about and mentioned character trait in the New Testament, 50 times. And it says here the primary aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love. So this is the chief evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't specify whom we are to love here, does he? You think about it and think, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So does that mean love of God? Yes. How about love of my brother or sister? Yes. How about love of non-Christians, my neighbor, whoever I meet? Yes. All of those are mentioned. And all of those are included in terms of what the love is that we are to have. It's from the same spring or fountain of the heart that this love goes, and it goes in different directions. Think of a river that branches off into three or four rivers. Love towards God. Love towards my family and my brother and sister in Christ. Love towards my neighbor. Love toward the non-Christian down the street. The same source produces the love. It is love of the Spirit. It is love in the Spirit. And it goes forth to all of those various people. First then, our love is our response to God. It is upward. That's where we start. This is the foundation of any love that we are to have. We love because He first loved us. And when God did this miracle by His Spirit to raise us from death to life, we now have an appetite for Christ. We now have a desire and a love of Christ. Whereas before, we were either apathetic or openly angry and hostile. Now, the things of Christ delight us. There's been a change, loved ones. You maybe have seen this in your own life or in the life of a loved one. At one point, they're blind. They have no care and no consideration at all of the things of the Word of God or God Himself. But then, miracle of miracles, you didn't bring them into heaven. The Holy Spirit did through the Word, and you may have been the means that God used to bring them the Word of God. Now they love the one who saved them, Christ. Now, they love God aright for His excellency, for His beauty, for His nature, for who He is. They want to praise and glorify Him. Love of God. Thanks to God for what He has done for us in Christ, how He has redeemed us and brought us from death to life. But there's also our love for others, isn't there? So the love of God is upward that we are to have. The love for others is outward. The love of God is the foundation of this love. And as we read the Bible, the only one who can truly love in this way is the believer. A non-Christian can show acts of compassion, yes, but listen to what 1 John says in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God. So it doesn't come naturally to love this way. You're not born as a loving person. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in order to understand what love is, in terms of a human perspective, and how to love one another, we have to understand what the opposite of love is. Up, down. North, south. On, off, right? Our kids know all about these opposites. If I said love, you would say, the first thing that may come to our mind is hate. Hate is not necessarily the opposite of love. Let me explain. Hate, when it is enmity, when it is opposed to love and opposed to God and opposed to God's people, then it is the opposite of love, yes. When it is holding a grudge and bitterness and anger in my heart, that's often what was going on in the days of Galatia, in the church there that Paul was writing to. They were not loving one another. They were hating one another. They were gossiping about one another. They were throwing one another into the bus. So in that way, enmity is the opposite of love. But the reality is, the more that you love someone, the more you hate those things that mar them, that destroy them, the more you hate sin. This is a self-righteous anger. So hate is not the opposite of love in a one-to-one correspondence. The opposite of love, loved ones, is actually selfishness. Self-love. Paul in 2 Timothy, he was talking to Pastor Timothy, the pastor who was about to take over the church in Ephesus, and he says to Timothy, in these last days, men and women will be lovers of themselves. They'll think the most important person in the world is me. They'll think the root of their problem is that they don't love themselves enough. This is so common in our culture, from books to radio programs to TV. Just love yourself more and then your problems will go away. But Jesus says the opposite. He says you are to die to self. And the more I examine myself, the less I find often to love. I realize I'm a mass of unlovely things. I am still in this battle against sin. There's a lot that I shouldn't love about myself. I should look to Christ, not to myself, to find one to love. When I look into the mirror and I say, I love you, that mirror should crack and say no. But often what happens is, you look in the mirror, I love you, self. And the mirror says back, I love you, self. Not good. The problem is that when God in His love and our love for Him is pushed to the side, this is what is left. What is left, as Sinclair Ferguson says, is love for the world and animals and self. And you want other people to meet your needs. So you're not really loving them, you're using them. And so you say, kill the embryos and save the whales. I love myself. This child is an inconvenience. That is self-destructive self-love. It is ugly. The ravages of the ugliness of sin. There is no true love of others apart from the foundation of God's love for us that leads us to a love of God and others. That's the foundation. If you really love someone, you begin to forget yourself. You all know about this. Whether it's in a marriage, in a relationship with a family member, with another loved one, with someone that you really care about as a lifelong friend, this is a total mark of a lack of self-concern. You're worried about them, not you. This is modeled by Christ. He washed the disciples' feet in the upper room hours before He would go to the cross. Self-denying behavior is a mark of the love that God's people are to have for one another. So selfishness is the opposite of true love. But there's also something else that is the opposite of true love. And it's called fear. When we fear, we think, well, what is it going to cost me to love this person? C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He wrote a book called The Four Loves. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. The thing is, we don't want to be vulnerable, do we? He said, love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and maybe broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one. Not even to an animal, he said. Wrap it around with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, unredeemable. The alternative to tragedy or the possibility of tragedy, he says, is damnation. We are afraid of having our heart broken, so we hold back. We keep people at a distance. We don't show them our true heart. We remove ourselves. Selfish, manipulative love is the counterfeit to true love. Selfish love says, I want you to want me. That's what the song on the radio teaches you. I want people to love me, but I don't really want to love them. Selfish, manipulative love is all about the passionate desires of the moment. I want you to be serviceable to me. What can you do for me? All about me. Biblical love is making yourself vulnerable. It's making yourself of no account to serve another. Here is biblical love defined. You've heard this from the time you were a kid, I'm sure. Seeking to meet the needs of others before or in the place of my needs. John himself says, how can you love God whom you do not see if you do not love your neighbor whom you see? He says our lack of a love for our neighbor, our brother, our sister, our neighbor down the street, is evidence of a lack of a love for God in our hearts, 1 John. On the opposite of that, 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know love, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. That's biblical love, 1 John 3:16. It's not abstract. It's concrete. It is self-sacrifice that has as its goal the good of others and the glory of God. It is an action verb, not just a noun. Love destroys false hatred. It destroys fraud. It destroys all of those ugly weeds of the flesh that we saw in verses 18, 19, and 20. To love one another is to honor them, not to talk behind their back, not to degrade them. Not to lie and deceive them. To love is to invest in them, loved ones. Do you need a ride? Do you need a meal? Do you just need a conversation? Do you need babysitting? Do you need help in your yard? This is what we're called to. I am to lay down my life for the brother or the sister. Loved ones, please do not become too busy to love each other. That's what the world does. It's a rat race. We're so busy, we don't have time to invest in those that are needy. This is not only physical needs, but emotional needs. It can be emotionally draining to talk with someone who's struggling greatly. And we can say, well, I just don't have time in my schedule to do it. Loved ones, make time. This is what we're called to do. Bear one another's burdens. Weep with those who weep. As the body of Christ. Rejoice with those who rejoice. The love of Christ in us is seen most clearly when we are tested. Not when we're just coasting. This doesn't happen by ourselves. Remember, it's the fruit of the Spirit. God is at work enlarging your heart. Giving you a new desire for love that you didn't have before. Giving you to seek the good of the other. Whereas before you were just thinking about me, myself, and I. Loved ones, 1 Peter 4. Keep loving one another. Earnestly. This is not something that's easy. We have to be reminded of it again and again. Love covers a multitude of sins. So we are to have an upward love of God. We are to have an outward love for our brother and sister in the Lord. We are to have an outward love for our neighbor. That's whomever we come into contact with. Truly loving them. Truly investing in them. Praying for your enemy. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Praying that they would come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are also to have a love that covers, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, a multitude of sins. As I was thinking about this, do you know where this can manifest itself the most? In the walls of our own homes, right? No one else is watching. No one else is listening. God is. We're not putting on any show for anyone. Sometimes the ugliness of the sin of our hearts comes out. Love does not take offense at everyone, everything someone says that maybe causes you to become angry. It doesn't do that. It doesn't look to cause a problem, to confront everything. Love doesn't do that. It says love covers a multitude of sins. Those that live with you know you the best. They know your struggles. They know your joys. They know the desires and the struggles of your heart. They know those things. And God says, love your brother and your sister in the home. Love your husband and your wife in the home. Love your co-worker when you don't want to. Love them. Invest in them. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Loving and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When you love in that way, you are an imitator, it says, of God. That's what happens when love is worked in us more and more. We become more and more Christ-like. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means sacrificial. That means putting her first. Her needs, not mine. There's a great chorus of love throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, which we read, is one of the most wonderful, joyful choruses perhaps you've ever read. People say this is their most memorable and lovely passage of Scripture they can think of, which says often that people tend to admire Scripture more than apply it. This is wonderful, but think about what it is saying. It nails us. And it gives us great joy in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13, you can turn back there in your Bible if you will. Paul is describing here what love is like. He begins the chapter by saying, well, if I have oratory, if I'm the greatest presenter of anything in the world and I have no love, that's nothing. He goes on and he says, if I have the mind of a steel trap, I've got a library in my mind. If I don't have love, that's nothing. He says in verse 3, if I have love for the poor, which we're called to have, that is love, but if I don't have a true love of God in it, if I just want to give to the poor but not really love them or love God, then I have nothing. He says in verse 3, if I deliver my body to be burned, if I become a martyr but don't have love, I have nothing. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, love is patient. Love is kind. Long-suffering. Slow to anger. A long fuse. No short fuses here. This fuse should be really long. And there should be water that's doused on the fuse before it ever goes off. Love is kind. It's tender. It's gentle. Does that mark your interaction with your wife? Kids, does that mark your interaction with your brother and sister? Is there a tenderness in the way you speak? This gets to our attitude. Just the way we say something. It can be tender or it can be harsh. It can be loving or it can be hostile. Love does not envy or boast. It doesn't puff itself up. It doesn't parade around. It is not rude. So it behaves mannerly. In home and in public. Love is not seeking its own way. See that? It's seeking the good of another. What Paul is doing here is describing what love looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Here's what it looks like. Here is how we put it into practice by the grace of God. Love is not irritable. It is not provoked. So when a difference arises, when conflict comes, which it always will, in whatever relationship you're in, because you're a sinner and they're a sinner, when that conflict arises, how do you respond? Do you ratchet things up? Let's go to another level. In the tone of your voice, in the way you say it? Or do you seek to calm the situation down? You're not to be irritable. You're not to be easily provoked. You're not to ratchet things up. You're to rather think no evil, Paul says. So you're not to believe the worst about someone. In our minds can do all sorts of things. They can believe the worst possible scenario about why that person said that to me. Don't play that game. Don't think the worst, and don't put the worst spin on what your wife or husband says or what your friend says. No, because then you become bitter, and then you hold a grudge, and then you say, woe is me, and then you hold a pity party. That's not love. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Wow. In the sinful flesh, we want to see other people fall so we can look better. Pride, right? I look great when they don't look as good. Love doesn't say that. Love rejoices when things go well. Doesn't want to see someone take a dive. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't bring up a list of past activities. So love doesn't get historical or hysterical in an argument. Historical, right? You drag it back up. It has come back up from the grave, and here it is presented again before you as you're having this argument. Where did that come from? Whoa, that hit me across the head like a 2x4. I didn't see that coming. Love doesn't keep a record of those things. Love forgives, places it at the foot of the cross, and looks forward to Christ. Love rejoices in the truth. So love hates lies. The devil's the father of lies. He's here to deceive and to defraud and to try to ruin your marriage and ruin the church and divide and conquer. Love doesn't give in to lies, but rejoices in what is true. The Word of God. Love bears all things. Covers a multitude of sins. It believes all things. It's not suspicious. It's not saying everyone's out to get me. It's not this irritable, these things just bug me so much, I just cannot stand these idiosyncrasies. No, love looks over them. Love understands I am full of idiosyncrasies too. Love understands that I am not lovable either. It hopes all things, endures all things. So it suffers injury for the good of others, right? It puts yourself in the place of harm so that others may not be harmed. It never fails. It doesn't grow weary. This is so key. Only the Spirit of God can more and more make us a loving people like this. So love doesn't have a checklist saying, well, that's enough for today. My tank is empty. I've loved enough. Now it's time for me. Now I invest in me. The rest of the day's mine, right? This time was yours. Now it's mine. No, love doesn't think that way. Love is content. Content in where God has placed us. Whatever we do without love is hypocritical. Of course it is, isn't it? Because when we are behaving without love, then it's a show. It's not real. It's fake. There's no love of God in it. And so it's not glorifying to God. So it's all about me parading around. Without love, what you do is forced. Without love, the Christian life becomes a duty, a checklist. With love, it's a delight of the heart that God creates. The Pharisees outwardly cleaned their cups. They looked great on the outside. They tithed and did this and did that. And Jesus says, you are neglecting justice and the love of God. Woe to you. And loved ones, God have mercy upon us that we would not just turn the Christian life into an outward display, but that it would be a true inward work of the Spirit in our hearts that brings us to love like this. You see what's lacking in 1 Corinthians 13, by the way? The list of love, which is often read at weddings. Romantic, passionate urgings. Meeting my needs. You don't see that there, do you? That's not on the list of Christ-wrought, Spirit-wrought love. Love is named first. First in Galatians 5, and it says in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love remain. And the greatest of these, it says, is love. It is the fountain from which the others flow. It is the root of everything when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. The greatest of these, Paul says. Why that? One reason, it is the most discernible. Another reason is that it makes us most like God. It is most useful to others. Are we known as this type of people? Another reason is that love lasts the longest. One day our faith will give way to sight, but love itself will never end. Jonathan Edwards' last sermon was called Heaven is a World of Love, taken from 1 Corinthians 13. All through eternity, you will grow and you will have love for the brothers and the sisters, love for the Lord. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be there. The Father who sent His Son in love. The Son who came to die in love. The Spirit who comes to apply the Word of God and the grace of Christ in love. Forever God will be there. Your brothers and sisters will be there. There will be no false professions, no hypocrites, no fakes. There will be an endless stream of our hearts being deluged with love. Forever and ever, it will know no end. Those that we have loved, who have died in this life, who have loved the Lord Jesus Christ, those people of God that we miss, they will be there. And we will be united with the angels and with them and with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. Love never ends. We confess, of course, our lovelessness at times. None of us loves perfectly as God loved us. But as we confess that, we pray, Lord, change my heart. Warm my heart. Give me more desires to love. This means take initiative. Don't wait for someone to come first to you. Take initiative and go to them. Call them on the phone. Write them a note. Ask them how it goes. Take them out to coffee. Make the first move. That means give love, but don't always wait and want and expect to receive it. When you do receive it back, as we pray you will, then don't stuff it, but praise God with it and for it. Say, God, thank you that I love this person by your grace and they love me back. I didn't deserve it, but now I give you the praise for it. Don't let the offenses and sins of others impede you in your love for them. Don't let that happen. Don't remove yourself. Frigidness is an ugly thing in the Church of Christ. Show love in your countenance. Just the way you walk, the way you smile, the way you greet, the way you look someone in the eye, and as you mean it in your heart, say, I love to see you. Thank God that we are together worshiping this day. Just the way you say something and the smile on your face can communicate much love. Show love in your words. Even if you don't want to, you're called to. Show love in that way. This is how we relate to one another. This is the spirit of unity that we have together. This is Christian maturity that God works in us by His grace. What wondrous love is this? This is the chief of all graces, reflecting the character of God Himself. And this righteousness in love, which is described here, is seen perfectly, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved in a perfect way. He loved as He was perfectly righteous in every thought, word, and deed. And now He is forming us more and more by His Spirit into this manner of Christ-likeness. If you don't believe this day, flee to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Put your rest and hope in Him. The Holy Spirit, we pray, will bring this gospel to your heart so you will know the Father loves you because of what He has done in sending Christ to die for you. If you do believe, rejoice. You are a member of the body of Christ. You are in need daily, as I am, of rescuing, transforming, delivering, empowering grace. The mercies of God are new every morning. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, died at the age of 83. At the end of his life, he was blind, he was almost deaf, he was depressed, and he couldn't walk around. Someone came to visit him in the last few months of his life. He was hardly able to speak, but he uttered these words as he was about to die and see Christ face to face in glory and love. He said, "My mind is nearly gone. But I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Behold the love of God, that Christ loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemies of God. What will separate us from this love of God? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I am convinced that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father,